Happy Mother's Day to you moms out there and grandmothers. Let's give them a hand. We love all of you. And thank you, Lana, for that beautiful prayer. You know, this church really is full of great moms. And I'm not just saying that because it's Mother's Day. Well, maybe I am. But it's true. And it's also true that being a mom is not an easy job. It's not an easy thing. One of the golden girls once said, if being a mom was easy, fathers would do it. And there's probably something to that. The moms in my family are amazing people. From what I've observed since the very first day that I opened my eyes, their jobs can be messy, painful, and thankless. But they handle it with tremendous grace. And I'm sure that you have people in your life that you would say that have moms in your life, grandmothers. They manage to love and accept the kids in their lives even when we're acting like knuckleheads. Every Mother's Day, I think about Hannah's and Holly's births. Hannah's delivery was hands down the scariest thing that I've ever experienced in my life. Mary pushed and pushed with all of her strength. But after 16 hours, it became clear that Hannah's head was stuck. I was afraid that Hannah had proceeded so far along, actually, that a C-section would be impossible. But praise God, I was wrong about that. Later that day, when Hannah was kind of snoozing in Mary's arms, I had a clearer picture of what we'd just been through. I realized that had we lived just a generation or two earlier, we would have lost Hannah and possibly Mary as well. The same frightening scenario unfolded 2 years later with Holly's delivery, but we were slightly less worried knowing that a C-section could be performed, and it was. Actually, the person who was the most traumatized by Holly's arrival was Hannah, who at age 2 was the reigning princess in our tiny castle. After Holly had been home for maybe a day, Hannah said to us, you know, it's time to take Holly back to the hospital. No, Han, Holly's staying here. This is her home now. And that took some getting used to. The other day I came across a pregnancy Q&A that has nothing whatsoever to do with Psalm 23, but who cares? It's Mother's Day. This is for you younger couples. Question, should I have a baby after 35? Answer, no, 35 children is enough. Question, I'm 2 months pregnant now. When will my baby move? Answer, with any luck, right after he finishes college. Question, my wife is 5 months pregnant and so moody that she sometimes is borderline irrational. Answer, so what's your question? Question, when is the best time to get an epidural? Answer, right after you find out you're pregnant. The moms in my family have helped me to understand the verse that we're focusing on today. It's the final verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David, in that last sentence, is echoing the beautiful affirmation that he makes at the beginning of his psalm. God is with us. God loves us. God cares for us. But instead of presenting God as a shepherd and us as his sheep, now, here at the end, David presents God as a father and us as his children. We're feasting with him at our family table. After the meal, God confirms his intimate love for us by pouring oil over our heads. As I said, David is repeating the themes that he started with. God is with us. God loves us. God cares for us. But now the message becomes kind of multi-layered. David has reminded us 3 different times in the psalm that life isn't always a box of chocolates. First, David praises the God who restores my soul. The implication is that we're emotionally and spiritually vulnerable, and that our souls are often in need of restoring. Some of us have that need daily. The burdens that we carry, the difficulties that we face can shake our faith in God. They can cause us to become anxious and sometimes deeply depressed. But David assures us that God won't leave us in that dark place. He'll fill us once again with his light. Second, in the psalm, David thanks God for walking with him through the valley of the shadow of death. David, again, is pointing to the harsh realities of our earthly life. Lots of terrible things can happen to us. We can lose our job. Our reputation can be destroyed. Our family and our friends can abandon us. We can be laid low by any number of diseases. But we know that God will always be with us. David implies that we can trust him to guide us to safety. David has a lot of enemies. He had a lot of enemies. Sometimes they harassed him mercilessly, even as he was enjoying fellowship with the Lord. So third, David recognizes that as God's children, we often face persecution in this life. Our enemies can threaten us even in those times when we're metaphorically feasting with God at his banquet table. David's advice to us when we feel vulnerable to dark forces is to remember who God is and who we are. God is our Father. We're his children, and there isn't any power on earth or under the earth that's going to change that. God accepts us just as we are. He never stops loving us, and that knowledge gives us comfort and hope. In all three of these passages, in these instances, David is wrestling with the problem of suffering. His answers aren't just bumper sticker pronouncements or Pinterest postings to brighten our day. His wisdom is rooted in his experience. God can and God does restore our souls when we're anxious or depressed. He does give us wisdom, the wisdom and the insight that we need to pass through the low places. The knowledge that God loves and accepts us does strengthen us when enemies attack us. In this church family, we've seen God do all of those things again and again. And one of the most powerful things that can happen for us in worship is when we hear people testify to the ways that God has blessed them. If we're honest, we have to admit that David's answers fall short. They don't really shed much light on the questions that we ask in those times when life comes crashing in on us. And what we find when we reflect on our experience is that we ask two kinds of questions. First, we wonder, why am I hurting like this? Why won't my loving Father reach down and rescue me? He's with me. Why won't he rescue me? What purpose could possibly be served by this trial in my life? Second, we want to know, how can God help me to cope with the trouble that I face? What exactly can I count on God to do for me? David doesn't give dense, complicated answers to those questions. Obviously, he doesn't. This is a six-verse psalm that we're talking about. Remember, David is writing here as more of a singer-songwriter than as a theologian. Yet in the last verse of the psalm, David declares a simple truth that points us in a new direction. More than that, he offers us a key that unlocks some of life's deepest mysteries. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When David affirms that goodness and love will follow him, he's revealing something immensely important about God. He's referring to God's relentless efforts to protect us, to guide us, to build us up. Earlier, remember, God spoke of God being with us in times of trouble. Now he's saying something that's infinitely more encouraging. He's saying that God never stops fighting on our behalf, that he's working at every moment of every day to counter the evil that comes against us, to turn it to good. It's hard for us as Americans to suffer, even in the smallest ways. We understand that suffering breeds toughness and other good qualities, but we also believe that hardship is incompatible with our happiness. Hardship is scary for us for that reason. We're afraid to suffer. We're afraid of the misery that we believe would result from the loss of our creature comforts and our daily indulgences. Suffering looks different to us when we're walking with Christ. It looks different to us when we remember the higher purpose that God has for our life, that of preparing us for life with him in his heavenly kingdom. Preparing us for life with him in his heavenly kingdom. That's his purpose for us. We understand that when life is easy for us, we become lazy. We all do. We become flabby. We stop growing. More than that, we realize that God allows us to suffer because it's only through suffering that we can grow in the character of Christ. Wow, is that a painful message, especially if you're young. It's only through suffering that we make progress in this life. It's only through trials and temptations. It's during periods of adversity that we discover our inner strength, that we discover who God created us to be. Every mother learns that truth during the agony of childbirth. God uses our trials and tribulations like a furnace to burn away impurities and to forge our character. Jesus came, he said, to take away our sin. That's what he was talking about. The Scottish novelist and theologian George MacDonald saw God's refining fire as the surest evidence of his love for us. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? God's refining fire is the surest evidence that he loves us. Here's how George MacDonald explains it. It's the nature of God, so terribly pure that it destroys all that is not pure. Nothing but the burning love of God can rid sin out of anywhere. It is the law of nature, that is the law of God, that all that is destructible shall be destroyed. Many a man's work must be burned, that by the very burning he may be saved. If he still clings to that which can be burned, the burning goes deeper and deeper still into his bosom until it reaches the roots of the falsehood that enslaves him. The one who loves God and is not yet pure welcomes the burning of God. And MacDonald concludes like this: the man whose deeds are evil fears the burning, but escape is hopeless, for love is inexorable. Our God is a consuming fire. Imagination cannot mislead us into too much horror of being without God, that living death. Many of you are carrying heavy burdens. As a pastor, I have sometimes privileged insights into the ways that you suffer in this congregation. You're struggling with anxiety or depression or addiction. You've lost spouses. Spouses have died. Spouses have exited the scene. Your kids are in trouble. They've stopped listening to you. I can't tell you why God has allowed you to experience so much heartache. And there are people in this life who are afflicted, who suffer beyond the measure of the rest of us, and who are afflicted. And I don't understand that. Just as Lee said a few weeks ago, there isn't an easy explanation for those things. But God has proven to us again and again that he loves us with an undying love. And he loves us so much that he will go to any length to purify us and to keep us and the people that we love close to his heart. Surely, goodness and love will follow us all of our days, those of us who love God. We have to remember when life crashes in on top of us that it isn't in God's nature to be vengeful. He takes no pleasure in hearing your groans or and seeing your tears. He disciplines us with fire, as MacDonald says, but he does so because he loves us, because he wants us to be pure and holy as Christ is pure and holy. All of this calls to mind the bold words that we read in chapter 8 of Romans, those words by Paul. Paul says, we know that in all things, God does what? He works for the good of those who love him. That's a foundational truth for anybody who claims to have faith in God. You have to believe that God works for the good of those who love him. Through all things, he's working for the good of those who love him. Walking with Christ, we learn that so much of what we think of as bad is actually good. God uses inconveniences to teach us patience. We can see that. He uses financial trouble to make us more dependent on him, maybe more responsible with what he's entrusted to us. He uses seemingly impossible challenges to toughen us up and expand our capacities, expand our vision, cause us to lean more strongly and firmly on him so that he can strengthen us. But Paul isn't just talking in Romans 8, verse 28, about nasty taking medicine that we sometimes have to drink. He's also talking about things that really are bad. Things that are so bad that nobody in their right mind could call them good. He's acknowledging that our world is in a state of decay, that it's filled with evil things that do threaten to do us in and threaten to do in our kids. And he's insisting that God uses those very things to bring about good for us. Those things that couldn't possibly be interpreted as good medicine. He's using those things for our good. How does that work? How can God redeem the millions of kids who die of starvation in this world every year? How can he save the drug addict who wants to be a Jesus follower but doesn't seem to be willing or able to leave his habit? How can he use the terrible things that I've experienced or the despicable things that I've done to bring about good for me? Many people are quick to interpret suffering in terms of divine retribution. If there's an earthquake in San Francisco, it must be because the people there are debauched. If somebody can't find a job, it must be because her family's under a generational curse. Jesus reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, that it's not our job to judge, to play judge and jury in this life. That was his clear message to the disciples when they inquired about a man who was born blind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Must be one or the other. This guy must have sinned or his parents must have sinned. Why else would he be blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. That's a cryptic answer, of course. But that's the answer that we have to settle with when we ask big questions like that. God's hand is invisible. God's work is inscrutable so often. We rarely see God's hand working through time and circumstance. The great tapestry that God is weaving through his church is mostly invisible to us from our vantage point in history. But one of the crucial revelations of the Bible is that God can use evil to bring about good. He can use evil to bring about our good and bless us. Jesus was surrounded by evil his entire earthly life. His crucifixion was the most dreadful event in human history. It was an evil of unimaginable proportions that the Savior of the world was crucified by humans who rejected him. And yet God used every enemy and every challenge that Jesus faced to do what? To save us. Christ bowed in obedience to his Father and fulfilled every demand made by the law. And in his life, death, and resurrection, through his obedience, he set us free from bondage to death and decay. And he offers eternal life to every one of us. See, God's in the redemption business. That's what he does. When we find ourselves doubting him, we should remember what he's already accomplished for us in Christ. When we find ourselves doubting that he truly can take evil and work through it to bring good, we should remember what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We may not see his loving hand at work now, or next month, or next year, or even a decade from now in our little circle of life. But as we place our trust in the Lord, he works through all the nasty junk in our lives in order to bring about blessing. That's foundational to the life of faith, to believe that. David ends this psalm by reminding us that God is saving the best for last. He's saving the best for last. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In this life, we're constantly subject to disappointment and to frustration. Things tend to wind down and fall apart. And we're constantly working against that force of chaos in our lives. We hang our hope on the next great thing, the next job, the next relationship, the next business cycle, the next president. But we all learn the hard way that disappointment lurks around every corner. But that's not how God operates. That's not how things unfold in his kingdom. There, things tend to go from bad to good, from chaos to order. Frustration gives way to success. Disappointment is replaced with a growing sense of confidence and excitement about the future. Why? Because what God promises his children is not a carefree life in the suburbs, but a joy-filled life with him in eternity. Samuel Johnson, the great 18th century writer, Samuel Johnson suffered greatly through his extraordinary life. He was a great poet and man of letters. He was convinced that happiness was something that was in reach for anybody who truly loved God. And it was because of these truths that we're talking about that he believed that. He was a person who suffered greatly, but he was a person who achieved happiness in his life. Standing on the promise of future glory, Johnson wrote these words. He wrote of our prospect for life, a prospect which, as it is beheld with more attention, seems to open more extensive happiness and spreads by degrees into the boundless regions of eternity. Don't ever lose sight of that vision. Keep your eye on the horizon and don't let the junk that you're currently facing drag you down and cause you to look down. God is always working for your good. And what he does for you isn't going to be undone. God doesn't go backwards. God is a God who moves forward and wants you to lead a life that is successful and fulfilled and happy. And he's saving the best things for us for the end, for the last. He's preparing us to receive the abundance of joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, some of us have been on a long search for joy and for happiness, and we've kind of come up empty. So would you fill us today with your joy, the joy that isn't dependent on circumstances and that endures even when we're hurting. Lord, thank you for standing with us in all of our frustrations and disappointments. Thank you for using even the terrible things in our lives to bring about our good. Thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us as your very own children. Lord, we long to be like you. We praise you for working in our hearts to change us, to shape us into your character. So help us, Lord, to stop resisting you. Stop doubting you. Teach us to welcome our trials, to welcome them knowing that you're using them to change us and to give us a better life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we love you. We open our hearts to you. We seek, Lord, to be rooted in you. So renew us this day as we walk with you.